Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Lamentations. It's right there behind the book of Jeremiah, which is right there behind the book of Isaiah. This morning's message is entitled, My Portion. And I don't know this morning that I will be able to ease your burden by taking off of your shoulders some of the difficulties and some of the weights that you carry, though I would love to if I could. Please know that my ear and my heart and my office is open to you. But there are some weights and some struggles that we carry that just talking about don't improve the circumstance. Have you ever noticed the correlation between a crisis or an emergency and the fervency of your prayer life? How it seems to be that you and I get caught off guard, and the first place we go, which is the right place to go, is we hit our knees and we begin to send up our prayers to the Lord, who we know that hears, who hears us. We know that He is faithful, that He is good, and that He is loving. And yet I can't help but wonder, and I say this with a spirit of conviction because I'm speaking to myself this morning, how much different would the despair, or how much different would the anxiety be in the circumstance if I hit my knees before the event with such fervency? The old Bible teacher, Lewis Sperry Chafer, once remarked concerning prayer, if you and I would pray with fervency before we go out in evangelism, if we would pray before the event greater than we pray after the event, we'd see God work in a greater way. And yet what happens is we hear, we connect, and we recognize stories and events of the day, and we go to the Lord, and that's good, as we should. But just imagine where we would be if we could pray with a broken heart before the storm. Pray with a broken heart before the event, before the trial, before the adversity. You know where I'm going with this? Jesus did that. Jesus prays in a garden the night before he goes to the cross. Well, he's Jesus, and that's what Jesus did. He got it all right, and he did. I do not mean to slight the beautiful Son of God who prayed over his disciples that night in the garden. I just call to your attention that what were his disciples doing while Jesus was engaged in prayer, praying as it were great drops of blood? What was the disciples' response? Where were they? They were asleep, laid around. They didn't realize what the day would hold, the day ahead would hold for them. Jesus is praying for their joy in John chapter 17 while they're asleep. John chapter 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world had hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He prays for their joy, and he prays not that they be taken out of the world, but that they would remain, and that the Lord would protect them from evil, that the Lord would keep them while they remain. And I point these out because I want to remind you, as we look to our Savior this morning, we see some insights and instructions on how that you and I pray for one another and pray for our circumstances. Jesus prayed for the disciples' joy, and he prayed for the Father to keep them while they're in the midst of this world. And he also prayed for their unity while they serve in his mission. John 17, 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, the Father and the Son. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved them. He's praying that the world would experience the glory and the love of Jesus as witnessed through the disciples' lives and circumstances and ministry. See, Jesus is praying for his disciples, for their joy. He's praying for their keeping. He's praying for their unity because he has a plan and a purpose for their journeys that the world would see, that the world would experience what they have experienced, that the world would experience the glory and the love of Jesus. As a believer, we connect the glory of Jesus, knowing that he is the preeminent one. He's the one who's the chief agent of creation. We know that as we see Jesus, who all of this was made for him and by him, and he's holding it all together, that he left heaven and came down and lived among us to die in our place, to sacrifice. It's the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God. If you have trusted him as Savior, you've got a glimpse of that glory. Though we know that life has a way of shading our eyes from time to time, where we take our eyes off of Jesus as Peter did when he stepped out onto the sea, we do not always see the glory of Jesus. And yet, there may be moments, sad to say, in our life when we wander from him, when we sully our lives with sin, rebellion, we feel like he doesn't love us anymore. And yet in the garden that night, Jesus is praying that the disciples would be used by God to show the world what they had seen, what they had witnessed in Jesus, to see his glory. That knowing that we would arrive at that destination. I know I have preached series before about Jesus is what heaven is all about. But I need to point out that as we look to that those moments that we stand in his presence, that it is secure, that it is guaranteed that we will arrive at that destination. And I know that sometimes our circumstances and our difficulties seem so large that it seems impossible, that the storm's just going to take us, and the evil and the darkness is going to win, that we don't make it. But the guarantee to see his glory, to arrive at that destination. Look with me in verse 24. Father, I will also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that thou which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for that guarantee that we would be with him where he is, and that we would fully see his glory. The world does not know what the world does not know. Believers stand in contradiction to that statement. We may not fully realize all the glory of Jesus, but we know where we're headed, to his presence. We're headed to life everlasting. And the world sadly does not know. That the world does not know. The world lives and operates and exists in the right here and now. And that's why it's so easy to placate yourself, to try to satisfy yourself with just living an easy, comfortable life, seeking a life of pleasure, a life of leisure. Why it's so, this is all there is. And yet for the believer, we know that this is not all there is. For the unbeliever, judgment. And for the believer, the glories of forever with Jesus. The world doesn't know what the world does not know. And it's not talking about a destination here, though. It's talking about the one who sent his disciples into the world. The world does not know, does not see, and does not care about the glory of Jesus. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. He's praying that the disciples will know what Jesus knows, that indwelling love. Verse 26, we hear him pray, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And as we look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, we see Jesus praying for the Lord to keep his disciples safe, to sanctify them, to make them clean, to unify them, to have them serve and act with a single purpose, surrounded by the single source, service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he prays that they would see the glory of Jesus. And I point this out because we don't always pray this way when we're praying for circumstances. That the Lord would deliver. That the Lord would sanctify, build up, fortify, clean, make perfect, make ready. That the Lord would unify, would draw together. And that we would see his glory in the midst of our adversity, our circumstances, our difficulties. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And the disciples would not witness the grace of Jesus until the cross. And yet, while they stand there at the foot of the cross and witness, what's their takeaway? Their hearts are broken. As rightfully, our hearts should be broken. To realize the one who knew no sin took our sin upon him and died in our place. But you do not really understand, you do not see where the trajectory of Jesus' mission is going until you stand at the foot of the cross and see him purchasing redemption for fallen mankind. That's for you and for me, for sinners. And the disciples would not discover the glory of Jesus until the resurrection. They see his grace at the cross. And his grace is there in the tomb. Actually, it's not in the tomb because there's nothing in the tomb. And it's realizing that everything he had told them about him, about the temple, they got all hung up thinking he was going to destroy the temple. Jesus was speaking about himself, that after 3 days he would rise again, and he does. Every word that he says is true. The power of God and the glory of the resurrection is witnessed by those who find a tomb with nothing in it. Today, that is still the message of this church. It's the message of the gospel. We can never depart from the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, because that is the message of the gospel. For those who turn from their sin to the Savior, there is life everlasting. And for the ones who do not, judgment awaits. And yet we know that the Christian life is so much more than just a moment where we trust in Jesus as our Savior and then we sit and then we wait, but that every day is a journey where the Lord works in our life and shapes us, purifies us, and refines us. We know that we will not fully realize the glory of Jesus until we are in his presence. I think you get this right. You've heard this all before. The cross, the empty tomb, heaven. We do not fully realize the glory of Jesus until we stand in his presence and we are going to that place. And yet life is difficult. For everyone who's ever put their faith and trust in Jesus knows that not every day is easy or simple or problem-free. And it's the journey to see Jesus' glory that we find out is not easy. Should we tell people that? Now listen, before you believe, know that your life is not going to turn around, that you're going to have no problems, that you're going to have an easy way out, and you're just going to be packaged and waiting, ready to be shipped out. You're on the loading dock, ready to go out for final delivery. No, it's that stuff that takes place each and every day where we find Jesus working in our hearts and our lives, and he does so by way of difficulty. And we can look to the cross to see that the night before he prays, while his disciples are sleeping, he's praying for God's grace and God's mercy and for them to see the glory. And it would come by way of the cross, by way of the empty tomb, and be realized one day by way of heaven. Here's the problem, though. We look harder for God's mercy under adversity. When you go through a difficult circumstance, what's the one thing that you ask for? Lord, deliver me. Lord, I need your mercy. We think about his mercy in terms of what he withholds from us. Make it a little bit easier. Lord, send a little bit of relief. Take it away, Lord. Fix this. Our hearts, because we're just people, tend to gravitate to the cries for mercy while we're going through the middle of a difficulty. That's a problem. When we pray, and I will say, and I know some of you have this tendency, I'll even do it, you know, that knocking on wood thing. I know it's a superstition that makes no difference whether you knock on wood or not. But someone says, how's your day going? Having a good day? Knock on wood, because you know it's about to go bad because you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. And I wished it wasn't so that as Christians, we were the people waiting for the other shoe to drop. But we do cry out for mercy more when we're going through adversity. How do we pray for that? We pray for God's grace to keep me from the adversity. Oh, I like that. I like praying for that on the getting on the front side of it. Lord, we did that when that storm was coming through. Maybe you didn't pray as much as I did. There's a lot of trees around here, and I'm thinking in terms of tree limbs. Lord, spare us the cleanup. And I'm praying shallowly in this regards before the tropical storm that blew through and decimated the western part of our state. And yet I see the devastation that takes place in the mountain region. And I think to myself, God, thank you so much for your grace, which you spared us. Thank you so much for your mercy. I see the grace after the storm, but I pray for the grace before the storm so that I don't have to ask for the mercy in the storm. You know what I'm talking about? But it's okay to pray for mercy to deliver me during the midst of adversity, because that's just our heart crying out to God. God, I need a little bit more mercy. I need you to deliver me here, right here, and right now. And I know brothers and sisters who are struggling. Miss Sylvia, I don't know if you heard the report from her. She's connected this morning. The doctors did some radiation therapy on her, and on Wednesday she went and they read the report and said, we can't find the tumors. We've been praying for God's grace and relief, and she said, she told them that this is all the work of God. This is Jesus, and I want to give him all of the glory. And I think to myself, Lord, how beautiful. An opportunity to glorify you in seeing your mercy in a moment. Miss Sylvia says, I know this journey's not over, but right now I'm going to thank God for what he's done. We pray for God to deliver us from adversity by his mercy in the middle of adversity. But do we pray that we would see the glory of Jesus every day? Oh yeah, it's really easy to see His glory when things are easy. We love to sing songs about heaven, how we long to go there when we're excited about all of the wonders of the other side and all the other loved ones that are on the other side waiting for us. And yet, in our lowness, in our difficulties, in our adversities, how often do we say, Lord, teach me this lesson. Show me your glory. I know we get there, but our first and our go-to is, Lord, take me out of this. Give me your mercy. Lord, keep me from this. And yet we see in Jesus' prayer, praying for both grace and mercy, that we would see his glory. That's the only takeaway that I want you to see this morning, and as far as where we're going in the book of Lamentations, is that rather than accuse God, rather than think that God doesn't care, that we would renew our perspective and ask Him to show us His glory each and every day. Our big idea is this, and we'll be done. Jesus offers a new day mercy every day. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you right now. We lift up your name. Lord, I pray that in these next few moments as we look to the prophet Isaiah, or Jeremiah, who saw the difficulty, Lord, that you would help us in the takeaway to realize the beauty of your great faithfulness and the glory that awaits us in every moment, that you were there, that you may be found. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for showing us your glory. And we ask these things in your name, amen. We come to the book of Lamentations. Last week in the book of Jeremiah, we called him the weeping prophet. Lamentations doesn't sound exciting. It's the lamenting prophet. What is he lamenting? In the prophecy, he's telling Israel about judgment coming. In the Lamentations, he reveals and cries out for his people after the destruction, after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. The temple has been decimated. All hope seems to be dashed. The people are enslaved and in bondage. Lamentations 2, verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He set up the horn of thine adversaries. The Lord did this. The Lord allowed judgment to come upon his people. Jeremiah laments the judgments of God upon the people who rejected God's mercy. We see in Lamentation 1, verses 8 and 9, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backwards. Her filthiness is as her in her skirts. She remembereth not the last end, therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Israel's broken relationship, rather than return to the God who brought them into the promised land, they find themselves serving under the rule and the reign of the ones who ripped them out of the promised land. Israel makes her choice. She's embraced sin and rebellion over repentance. She's experiencing the consequences of her actions. And we find the prophet in great sorrow as he witnesses the promised judgment come upon his people. So you understand that the book of Lamentations is the prophet who is brokenhearted for finding the devastation that has fallen to his people and come upon his people by their own choosing, by their choices and by their lifestyles, by their denial and by their rejection of the God who set them apart. They find themselves enslaved and in bondage to an enemy who's revealing to them all of their glory. And it would be some time before Israel would see the glory of God in returning back to the land. But the book of Lamentations is also a book with great hope tucked away in just a few verses. So that you find out that it's not just a book of all heaviness and difficult poetry, but a book of great hope amid the sorrow. In Lamentations 3, 21 through 24, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. God's mercy is still in play despite the hardship that Jeremiah witnesses. And I want you to understand this too. That if our circumstances in life have gotten so strong or so overwhelming among us that all we see is hopelessness and despair and negativity, then we have fallen like Israel. We have fallen and failed to see the glory of all that God is doing and all that God will do. God's mercy is still in play despite my hardship. Verse 22, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. What is it that you see? What is it that you see when you consider your circumstance or your life? I understand the pessimism and the optimism in any given moment. How often have you been like that old pessimist who thinks about where you're at and you say, well, it's not as bad as it was. It's going to get worse. Or the optimist, it could have been worse, but I got out relatively unscathed. I'm getting to that age where I'll be walking and I'll dash my foot. While we were hiking up in Utah, I was coming down the stairs because when I say stairs, it was stone stairs up on one of the paths. And as I was walking down a great steep embankment ahead of Molina, trying to see what was around the bend, as I was making my way down, my toe hit a rock and I stumbled. There were no rails. There was only hundreds of feet below me to end up. And do you know what I did? When I just stumbled, but I didn't fall. I righted myself and I thought, you know what? I need to walk a little more carefully. I need to be a little bit more sure here because it could have been worse. My wife would have walked past me. I think about our circumstances and we look at our circumstances from the perspective. Either it could be worse or it couldn't. But what we see in the promise has nothing to do with how good it is right now, how bad it's probably going to be tomorrow. What Jeremiah hits home is that God's compassions do not fail. Right. And yet we get hung up on, well, it could be worse, and it probably will be. And yet the takeaway of his hope is that his compassions do not fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yes, we sang about that a few moments ago. God's great faithfulness. What does that mean? He's faithful to me? That God, he just wants us to cry out to him and he's going to make things better for me because, well, he's just waiting for me because I deserve it. But he's faithful and he's good. And I don't understand all the ways of God, but I do know that I have served him and lived for him long enough in this world to know this, that it is not about me, but about him. And when I get too big for my britches, he has a way of sizing me up. But when we think about his great faithfulness, we hold out the hope that my circumstance will change. Oh, the Lord is going to take me through this. That's where my hope is. But I want to ask you, what happens if your circumstance doesn't change and your circumstance is prolonged and you know a longer period of difficulty? Well, it's where my faith begins to shake and waver. God, you're supposed to fix this. You're supposed to change this. You're supposed to turn this around. We approach God's faithfulness and identify it in terms of our circumstance changing for the better or for the worse. And yet, the emphasis in Lamentations is that God's great is thy faithfulness, that his grace is limitless. My circumstance may continue on, but the faithfulness of my God does not diminish, does not ever expire, does not ever run out. Well, what good is a faithfulness of God and his grace and his mercy if he doesn't spare us from the difficulty and from the hardship? Well, there's an answer for that in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And again, I'm going to tell you, the way we view this and the way we read this is, my portion is the circumstance I find myself in. And that's the way we measure and the way we keep time, is where we're at, what we're going through. This is my portion in lot, in life. It's my axe to grind. This is my burden. This is what I am forced to do, and this is what I must do. We think about where we are at, and we think about it in terms of our circumstances. At least we make it all about ourselves again. And you know what? When we do that, it has a way of souring us. Because we think about our portion that we find ourselves, the circumstance that we have ourselves in, that we find ourselves in, we identify it by what we have. For the children of Israel, what do they have? They have lost Jerusalem. They have been brought back to a place of subjection and bondage. What do they have? They turned their back on God and they tried to isolate and insulate themselves with all the comforts that the enemy around them chose to satisfy their daily lives with. You see, you and I define our problems by where we are, as though we define the righteousness of our circumstance based upon the way we see it. And yet, if we could just step back and understand what God is doing, and we may not ever understand. We may not fully understand until we stand in his presence. But you and I have a temptation to identify our circumstances with, this is just the way that it is. And that's where we get to that place where we start to blame God for what he's done. God, what have you done? I mean, we see that the Lord ordered up this judgment upon Israel. But who was it that brought themselves to the place for this judgment to fall upon them? Israel. We blame God for our shortcomings. We blame God for our failures. We blame God for our circumstances. We blame God for what we have. It was there in the garden when Adam tells the Lord, it was that woman that you gave me that led me to sin. We think about our portion in terms of what we have, but we also come to our portion in terms of what we think it is that we deserve. I'm above this. I'm better than this. I didn't deserve this. And I want to tell you, how many times in the day do I struggle with this? Lord, I don't know what I did to deserve this, but why are you bringing this to my attention right here and right now? I look forward to the day when we do not live in a fallen world where fallen things made by fallen men break. Till that day that they're all taken away and we don't have to worry about that. That everything just works. Everybody just works. Lord, what did I do to deserve this? But there's an unhealthy word in that, and it's the I part. You know, we ask God, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do? What I have, what I deserve. But our portion also is sometimes what we anticipate. And we do anticipate it this way. God, get me through this. God, I need you to get me through this. And I think that for every one of those Takeaways, the way we identify our portion by what we have, it's necessary to take a survey, to take a summary, to figure out where you're at, to figure out what it was that you did to deserve this. Lord, evaluate me. Like Job's friends told him, you know what, just you need to confess your sin. That is good counsel, but Job didn't do anything other than just serve God faithfully. And to identify but not to accuse God of the circumstance that you're in. But understand that the circumstance I am in is because of His hand. To understand that we don't get through this but by His hand. And I said all of that about our portion. We define it in terms of our circumstance. What we have, what we deserve, or what we anticipate His deliverance. When I read Lamentation chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "The Lord is my portion. My portion is my Jesus." And when my portion is my Jesus, who is great in His faithfulness, I see these new day mercies, and I take on this new day mercies hope. The Father sent His Son, and how great is His love! He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus. Again, I'm not looking at my circumstance, I'm looking at my portion, my Savior, my Jesus. And I see in my Savior the Father's great love, who sent His Son. And as Jeremiah has called out, His great faithfulness. When I see my Savior and I look to my Savior, I realize His great faithfulness means that He never ever perishes. Not even the grave could hold Him. They also realize His great mercy, that He forgives. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn. If you find yourself in that place where your faith is broken or you've wandered away, call out to Him. And He forgives. He never runs out of His faithfulness. He's good. He's just. And He's merciful. He forgives. And how great is His portion. These are all the new day mercies. His great love. His great portion. It is more than just the circumstance or the trial that you find yourself into. Sometimes people do this. It was something I witnessed as a young man. People would ebb and flow into the church that Jesus was the one that you leaned upon when times were rough, and when times got good, you went about your own business and you didn't need Him until the next storm blew through. And yet, every day, He satisfies. And every day, there are new day mercies that are waiting for us. And I want to remind you back at the beginning, when the disciples didn't see the grace of Jesus until they stood at the foot of the cross, I want you to understand that we do not witness the grace of Jesus until we stand at the foot of the cross. Broken, seeing ourselves in need of a Savior. Through His transforming power, He turns the sinner to a saint. Turning from our sin to the Savior, we see the great gift of His grace. And that grace is something that carries us each and every day. We've got new day mercies every day. We also do not discover the glory of Jesus until we look to the resurrection. That the grave will not hold us. And that there will be a day when all of those graves of our loved ones, and their bodies will be resurrected as we look to the return of our King. Look at the rapture of the church. We do not discover the glory of Jesus until we see the resurrection. And I think to tell you this, that should your circumstance not change, and should your difficulty not improve, and should it seemed the darkness win. The darkness never wins. The enemy never wins. The devil never wins. Jesus wins. And the resurrection is our anticipation. And we will not fully realize the glory of Jesus until we stand in His presence. So it's okay to pray, "Lord, give me some mercy now. Give me some grace to keep me from it getting any worse." But oh, that we'd ask to see His glory in the right here and the right now. Knowing full well that we are going to see His glory on the other side when we stand in His presence. The New Day mercies of Lamentation chapter 3 is the New Day mercies that free us to take our eyes off of the circumstances and put them on our Savior, who is our portion. My portion is Jesus. This morning, our big idea was Jesus offers New Day mercies every day. I think that's what's so overwhelming, that it's there each and every day. It's not just for the good times. It's not just for the bad times. It's each and every day. And how sweet it is to walk with Him. How sweet it is to have fellowship with Him. And how sweet it is to have fellowship with believers like you and me that have our own daily struggles. And to this end, I pray, Lord, like you did, keep us, sanctify us, unify us, and show us your glory. It's the one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles and just sees the circumstance. But it's the one who values Jesus is the one who sees the glory of Jesus in the circumstance. And I want to point this out, that in order to see that glory, you've got to go through the journey. So maybe it's also a change of perspective on our circumstances. Rather than blame God for our circumstance, we rejoice in what God has given us as an opportunity to see Him more clearly. And I want to tell you that I'm standing at the altar this morning as the one who needs to see this. Lord, show us your glory. Every day, those New Day mercies should lead us to that place where we worship every day. Rather than run from Him every day, we run to Him. May this be our prayer. Lord, show me your mercy as I await your glory.